Amen. I would encourage you then as we continue to worship to have your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. And as we begin the message from God's Word, I was thinking of something yesterday and thought about this as I was preparing, that if you had the opportunity to visit the Bell Center in Montreal, that's where the Montreal Canadiens, of course, play their hockey home games, and we have hockey back on, and some of us are rejoicing in spite of the crazy situation in which we find ourselves. But if you took a tour of the Bell Center and had the opportunity to go into the dressing room of the Montreal Canadiens, you would see high on the wall, dispersed around the room, photographs of past great players, Howie Morenz, Jean Béliveau, Henri Richard, and on they would go as reminders of who has gone before the present players that are now on the team. And alongside of those pictures, there is a quote that Coach Dick Irvin in the 1952 season had painted on the wall. "To you from failing hands we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high." Of course, a quote from John McCrae's poem, In Flanders Field. The idea, of course, I think behind Irvin's painting of that statement on the wall was to remind these players of the legacy that has gone on before them, and now it is their task to take the leadership to a new generation. Now, it might be a little melodramatic to have that as a hockey sort of talk to get people motivated and so on, but it does speak to us in a way that I think is resonating in the text before us here. We have something of the tone of that call, the passing of the torch, if you will, as David, the outgoing king of Israel, passes the torch of leadership to his son Solomon. He wants Solomon here to see that as he inaugurates this next time period in God's plan, it becomes upon the shoulders of Solomon to carry the torch of God's purposes to his people. And in thinking about that quotation and using it to come into our text here today, we're reminded not only of what God did historically in the life of Israel, but also what he is doing in the lives of believers today and the lessons that he has for us in carrying the torch of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment as we look at the text here in 1 Kings chapter 2. We began last week, of course, this new series in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. It is a series which will take us really through the wonderful time of monarchy in the life of Israel. In 1 Samuel, you have the beginning of David and the coming of his kingdom after Saul. And now Solomon takes over the kingdom. And this will take us really to the end of the present reign in Israel with the going off into captivity at the end of 2 Kings. It's a series that hopefully will remind us of the wonderful plans of God. In fact, if you were to look at this section of Scripture, it could be argued that the central theme of Kings is that Yahweh, the Lord, is the one and only true God. In fact, you see that as you work through the pages of Scripture. In 1 and 2 Kings, we are confronted with the power of God and what God is doing through His mighty strength. We have to reckon with the judgment of God as He lays out both blessing and judging upon the people. We certainly also see wonderfully the grace of God as God is working in the hearts and lives of His people. And along with all of this, you have the plan of God, that God is working out from beginning to end His sovereign plan of redemption. And so as we mentioned last week, you could put the little banner that I quoted last week over this series. We have a faithful God ministering to a faulty people with a message of future hope. A faithful God ministering to a faulty people with a message of future hope. That encompasses very much what God is doing in the life of Israel through Solomon and others. It's very much what God is doing in our world today. So keep in mind this picture and try and draw back and take, as it were, the big picture of everything. that God's plan and working is from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation. The narrative that God is giving us is a large one. Here we have the opportunity to kind of turn it a little more focused upon this section of God's Word. But don't forget the larger picture, because God has a consistent plan from beginning to end that He is choosing to work in and through His people today. So, with that in mind, let's look at the text in chapter 2. Again, we looked at chapter 1 last week, and then we'll be taking some larger chunks as we go through these books, so I encourage you to keep reading ahead. But here in chapter 2, David, sensing his very short-to-come death from this world, he prepares Solomon to reign as king of Israel. And you have this wonderful charge. Now, the charge that he gives really takes up verses 1 to 9. In verses 10 to 12, you have the commentator's point that David dies. But he wants to bring this charge and press home the importance of what needs to take place in subsequent generations. And so from there, the rest of this chapter basically speaks of how God is going to do that in the initial stages of Solomon's reign here. Not only does Solomon receive the charge from David, but we see him then to enact the important actions, if you will, that need to take place in order to solidify his kingdom. And so I want to walk through this text, spend more time on the first point, a little less time on the second two. As you have a large narrative section, you'll see that it's very difficult in these studies to go through it too minutely. But I do want you to get a sense of what God is teaching us here today in the Scriptures. And so in looking at that large context of this kingship, in verses 1 to 4, I would suggest we have the solemn charge. Now, as I mentioned, David continues to speak to Solomon in the verses to follow. But it's in verses 1 to 4 where you have what we'll call this solemn charge. And that solemn charge that David gives to Solomon is to keep the covenant. Go back in your texts and look at these first four verses. What do we make of David's charge to Solomon, this newly crowned king of Israel? Well, it's interesting as you look at those first four verses, which we've read and we'll point out here, is that the advice David gives to Solomon combines both the spiritual and ethical standards that we find in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, as you do the studies, and you have the notes on our website to follow along with our studies, and some of our small groups are doing this as well, or individually, you can note there that the reminder that Deuteronomy sets much of the foundation for how the kings are to live. If you go back and read there throughout Deuteronomy, you'll run into, for instance, chapter 5, verse 33. God says, "Walk in obedience to all the Lord has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." In other words, you have Exodus, which gives us the law and all the expanded laws that God gives to Israel. Deuteronomy continues to speak of those laws as they're applied to Israel. And then you have, of course, when Moses takes them towards the promised land, God says, "Follow these laws so that you might prosper in the land ahead of you." And so certainly when David is speaking to Solomon, he has as his background the truths that are given in the pages of Deuteronomy. But it goes beyond that. For David, as you'll see here, is not just speaking about the commands God gave in Deuteronomy, but also reminding Solomon of the covenant promise that God made with him, that is, David. If you go to our text here, and we'll look at these things more closely in a moment, but down in verse 4, at the end of verse 3, it says, "Obey his laws and commandments, do this and you will prosper," verse 3, "in all you do and wherever you go," verse 4, "and the Lord may keep his promise to me." What was that promise? "If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." So again, covenantally, you have the old covenant, the Mosaic law that's given to in Exodus and followed through in Deuteronomy. But God also made this covenant with David. It's found, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go back there with me just for a moment. In 2 Samuel, which again shows the reign of David himself, chapter 7, and listen to what it says in verse 12. This is God speaking through Nathan, the prophet, to David. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says there, "The Lord declares to you," verse 11, "that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me." That would be Solomon's reign. "He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom forever." So the promise that God is giving to David is that, listen, you will reign, and then as the people obey me, your successors, your family, will continue to reign on the throne in Israel. But even as we look at those words, you have to reckon here that God is speaking to David, and now through David to Solomon, about something even better. Keep in mind, as we go through here, that the picture that the writer is giving us is not simply this earthly throne that David will be on and Solomon and subsequent kings who will all fail themselves. It's pointing ultimately in picture form and in verse to the preeminent heir of David, who is not Solomon, but is the Messiah. It goes beyond the promises to Solomon and David. The preeminent heir of David is not this human potentate, but the Messiah himself, the Son of God who comes. He is the one who will embody the righteousness, true righteousness, that's found in Isaiah chapter 11. He will be the one who will receive the full benefits of the covenant, Jeremiah 33. And he will be the one who will enact a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. In other words, the picture that we have to keep in mind is that God's plan, as is being meted out through David and now Solomon, as an historical reality, is pointing to a spiritual reality of the Messiah who will reign on his throne for how long? Forever and ever and ever. The eternal throne that Christ will reign upon. You see? Sometimes what gets lost in our historical sort of calculations and so on is that God is always looking to a greater plan. And everything in Kings and so on is speaking towards, yes, earthly situations, but ultimately the reign of Christ himself in glory. So keep that in mind, because we're going to be keeping touching on that as we go through our series, and you can see that again in your study notes. There's a little section I put in there on the Davidic covenant and what that means here. Take time to read through that to give yourself some good background material underneath all these things. But go back to the text here and see that what David is giving to Solomon from a human perspective is, here are the things you should do. And he says three things, really. He tells him to be strong, be a man, and be obedient. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, "I'm going the way of the earth," David says, "so be strong." To be strong and act like a man. There's this idea that you need to stand up and take your place. You need to be a person who is strong in what the Lord has called you to do. Now, really, for David, he knew what he was talking about. He knew what it took to be strong in the Lord. He had served 40 years, it tells us in the text. And those were hard years. People trying to overthrow his kingdom, his own bent towards sin. He struggled. He says, "Solomon, be strong." As it says in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 7, when Moses speaks to the people and to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you." In every period of time, God calls his people, and here specifically his leaders, to be strong, because the way is hard. But he says in verse 2 as well, to be a man. Be a man. What does that mean? It means to stand up in the character that God has given you. It could be to be a woman, to stand up in the character and the traits that God has given you, to be a man or a woman of God, to stand for the purposes, to be strong in the Lord, and to stand up and be counted as to who you are. This is not for the weak and feeble, but those with a character that is given by the Lord himself, that we might be strong of heart and hope in him alone. And he says, be obedient, verses 3 and 4. It's there where he unpacks the commands that come from Deuteronomy, as I mentioned earlier. Similar in these words, you find, of course, is the way that Moses spoke to Joshua as he would take over the kingdom. You remember that the people of Israel leading them. You remember that Moses, because of his sin, would not be allowed to go into the promised land. And so he passes the mantle to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, as Joshua is being prepared to take on this role, he says to him, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey," notice, "all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." Well, the very commands that God gives to Joshua in following the law that God gave to Moses, he says through David to Solomon. Look at our text again. Verse 3. "Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses." So again, that reference to the law of Moses is the old covenant that was given, the commands given on Mount Sinai to the people through Moses. In other words, if you want to see yourself be successful, Solomon, follow the commands of God, as I have done, David would say, as Moses passed them on to Joshua. Those are the commands you must follow. That's how you will find success as a servant of the Lord. In fact, he tells us that in verse 4, doesn't he? He says, here's the outcome. If Solomon, you'll do these things, and that the Lord, it says, might keep his promise, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. There's a sort of a structure that's given here, is that you need to follow the commands. If you want to have success, you need to be obedient. Now, of course, we have the advantage of the rest of Kings written for us, and we know that Solomon himself, as the subsequent kings, they will fail in this measure. There will be some who will be godly, but ultimately they will all find their sin gets the better of them, and that whole promise to fail or to reign will fail because of their sin. And so Solomon needs to see the reality of his own life, that he will follow the Lord in this way. I want to come back to this before we finish the message. So hold on to this section, because it speaks clearly to you and to me today in what our life should look like. But I want you also then to see the flow of the text. So David gives to Solomon this charge in verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 down to verse 9, continuing in this theme here, really 5 down to verse 12, is what I would suggest. David tells Solomon, this is a sovereign's duty, or a king's duty, if you will. The sovereign's task, and what is that? Do your duty. David says to Solomon, said, listen, here's the charge, follow the Lord's commands and do these things, but in following his commands, you have a duty to perform. You have a task as a king in leading your people. And so really, in verses 5 down to verse 9, the text that we read earlier, gives the initial commands of David, saying, here's some of the duty that you need to perform. And as you notice there, it's not necessarily a pleasant duty that he has here. It involves both retribution and kindness. You have three characters involved here. You have Joab and Shimei. They are to be brought judgment down upon them. And then you have this fellow, Barzillai, who is to be shown kindness. The duty, in other words, of this newly minted king is to follow the commands of God and bring justice to reign amongst the people. Now, you notice those two characters, we don't have time to look at them too much here. Joab was a great servant of the Lord for a time, an army commander under David's reign, but he went against God and he tried to go along with those who were against David, and so his judgment will come. The same with Shimei in this text here as well. He reminds him, you must not, as he says here, let their gray heads go down to the grave. They must be dealt with. Justice must reign. But as I mentioned, you have Barzillai in verse 7. It's curious there. Notice what it says about him. It says, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. Absalom again tried to take over the throne. But Barzillai was kind to David. And just so you know here, historically, when it says these are some of the among those who eat at your table, it's not just that they got invited to a nice banquet by the king, but rather they were given a pension by the king. He'd care for their food and their clothing, give them a place to live. Because of their faithfulness to the king, they would receive all these blessings and rewards. But he says to Solomon, do your duty. And interesting here, just take a little quick note. It's in chapter 3 where we have Solomon's request for wisdom. But already the glimpses of that are in him as a king. Verse 6, deal with him according to your wisdom. Verse 9, but now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. Wisdom will play a key role in understanding Solomon to come in chapter 3, but already David is saying, act according to your wisdom. You will know what to do. And then beginning in verses 13 down to 46, you have what I would suggest is a solidified throne. That is, this section here, David begins to undertake the duty that was given to him by his father David, and that is to reign effectively. In other words, your kingdom will expand. In fact, as we begin to go through Kings, you'll see just how far extensive Solomon's kingdom goes beyond that of David. Reign effectively. Do your duty and be a good king. In verses 13 to 22, just to capture the context here, you have a very strange situation here with Adonijah. You remember Adonijah, right? In chapter 1, he tries to circumvent David's commands and become king ahead of Solomon. And he's dealt with, and he hasn't put to death in chapter 1. But here in chapter 2, in verses 13 down to verse 22, he makes another play for the throne. It's a strange situation where he goes to see Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, asks her that he might have Abishag as his wife. Now, Abishag, if you remember, was the woman that was brought in to care for David, to comfort him, to keep him warm, to be probably a concubine type of individual who would care for his needs and so on. And now Adonijah wants to take her as his wife. Now, it doesn't take a lot of thinking to imagine what is he trying to do. Well, he's trying to take another stab at the throne. He wants to get the king. If I take Abishag, who was really David's servant and concubine, then that will give me a step onto the throne again. It's interesting why Bathsheba takes this request to David, but she does, and later on in the text there, when he says to Bathsheba, ask me whatever you want, she says, well, can Abishag be Adonijah's wife? And David says, you might as well ask for all of the kingdom, because that's exactly what Adonijah wants. How can I do this? And he calls a curse on Adonijah. He says in verse 22, Solomon says, why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he's my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. So he wants this to be dealt with, and he says this is a critical thing that's been asked of him to do. So that takes part of Adonijah as he tries to reign, Solomon does. In picking up in verses 23 and then to the rest of the chapter, it's more of what Solomon is called to do to deal with the various characters involved who have been against David and himself. You have people like Abiathar, who was a priest. He's banished from his office, 26 and 27. Joab, as we talked about in the earlier section, is executed as he continues to conspire against David's throne. Shimei is confined to Jerusalem. He's kind of like under house arrest. He's told, don't leave Jerusalem. If you do, you'll die. What does he do? He leaves Jerusalem, and he's executed when he comes back. Now, all of that, and again, we don't want to take too much time to get into the details, but I want you to take time on your own to read through it, maybe in your small groups to think through some of these things, because the author of Kings details these events without really any commentary, right? He just gives the facts. Here's the details. Joab did this and so on, and Solomon. There's no commentary, particularly as to the morality involved. Because I'm quite certain as you read this and maybe studied it, you think, ooh, kind of harsh. How does this jive with God's grace and sovereignty and so on and all these things? But what we do see here is that Solomon acts justly, I believe. In other words, he's doing what the law requires in the context of solidifying the kingdom that God has called him to reign upon. But beyond that, what we do know is that God is in charge of these things as well. God knows the hearts of men. God knows what he's doing here, even if it might go beyond our ability to understand. As Solomon will years later write out of his own wisdom in Proverbs 16, verse 1, to humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. God knows. These are difficult times, and it will become even more difficult as we go through the pages of 1 and 2 Kings. But what you'll get to sense of, hopefully, is that God knows sovereignly and working through all of these things for His glory. That even though we can't quite understand, yes, we see justice and we see mercy. We see God ultimately here, who's the one behind all of these things. And that takes you, of course, to the end of the chapter, verse 46, where it says, the kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. You have that also back in verse 12. His rule was firmly established in Solomon. And so his reign comes place. Now, it can move from here quite rapidly into what Solomon does and his wealth and his wisdom that come along. But here we confine our thinking here to how his kingdom is established and what a king is to do. How do we apply this to our lives? I'm not sure anybody watching this morning is a king in that sense. What does it say to us? Well, I mentioned we go back to the first point. I want you to go back in your text, back to verses 2 to 4. I want to think here of two points that need to come to our minds. Because God is not just giving us a narrative of history, but He's reminding us both of His kingdom that He's building and the role that you and I as believers play in that kingdom building. The first is this. As God called Solomon to be faithful to the covenant promises of God, and to be obedient to Him, so He calls you and I to be faithful to the covenant of God. We have, of course, the new covenant given to us through Jesus Christ, that King who will come. We are to be faithful to the commands of God, just as Solomon was in his day. There is no difference. The role to be played would be quite different. The role for you and I would be different than that Solomon, no doubt. But the commands of God are the same. Be faithful to the command of God. Be obedient to God's word. Be obedient to His rule. Be obedient to the things of God. That's what He's called us to do, to be faithful to these things. Dear friends, it's very important for us to see that in these nuggets of truth, in David's charge to Solomon, is the reminder to you and I that we must be faithful to what God has called us to do. In saving you, if you're a Christian here today, it wasn't simply so that you could sit around and enjoy the happiness in your heart and the plan one day to enter into heaven and have everything along the way be nice sunshine and roses and away you go. No, the Scriptures remind us that if you've been redeemed by the sovereign purposes and grace of God, you've been called with a purpose, a call to follow Christ, to suffer for Him, to do the work of the gospel in this world. We've been called to action. We've been called to faithfulness. One of the great realities from the Word of God is this, that a faithful servant is not one who's counted by all the things he did, but rather by the heart that he's bestowed before God. That faithfulness is counted in the days and weeks that we put our trust in Christ and desire to serve Him in so many ways. Yes, there's activities involved, but it's the heart before God that yearns for Him, desires Him. And in so doing then, you see, we have the Scriptures that remind us that in this calling, God's called you, and He will be faithful to His promises in your life. I was just thinking this morning as I was reminiscing through the text and preparing into what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. You can turn there if you want. I'm just looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Because in this call to faithfulness in Romans 8, where we love, rightfully so, to look at these pages and think of God's promises to me, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. That in Romans 8, 28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's us as believers. And we love those verses, and we should, and find great hope and comfort and peace in them. But you also have the reminder of what God's called us to do. And in verse 9, back in verse 5, He's talking about the Spirit, what it desires according to the flesh, and what it desires. Verse 9, He says to us, He says, but you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit that dwells in you. In other words, He shows us here the picture of what it means to be those who have the Spirit of Christ in us. Verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The call, you see, is to action, just as it was given to Solomon. Obey the commands of God, that we might know the blessings of God. This is not some sort of works righteousness that, well, if we're obedient to these commands, we'll find ourselves justified. No. Under the new covenant, justification is by grace through faith alone. It has been that forever and time before and now. But as the justified, we're called to action. And so in so doing, then, we have the reminders of the New Testament. If you think of what God's called Solomon, then you come to the New Testament through Christ, our King. And here we have the commands of Paul in Romans, but also in Ephesians, he says in Ephesians 5, 10, and 11, that reminder to you and me. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Just as Solomon will have to face the nasty duty of dealing with sin in the community of Israel, so it is for you and I to deal with a nasty job of sin in our lives and being faithful servants, fighting these spiritual battles with the armor of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 16, Paul says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Aren't those the very words that David gave to Solomon? Those are the very words that God gives to you and me if we're children of the King. Of course, that begs that question, though. Are you actually a child of God? Have you put your trust in Him alone? Oh, there's still the battle that rages in our world of kingdom building, that God would raise up here today, even as you watch this on your screen, that you might put your trust in Christ alone. Repent and believe in Him alone. You see, there's the call to action. And may that point be riveted in your mind and my mind as well, that as God calls us to hear His Word, He calls us to action with the Word, to a world that desperately needs to hear it, to lives like your own life that needs to be transformed through the work of the Spirit in your heart. May that be the call of God, because the blessings are absolutely otherworldly. And one day we'll experience them in totality and glory with Him. But the second and final point I would say here, not just the fact that we are called to be faithful to the covenant that God's made with us, the promises He's made, but the reminder here that ultimately these things will not be fulfilled in a human king, an earthly king, but the King who is both human and divine, Christ Jesus Himself, the perfect King, Messiah Jesus. You see, the underlying current that runs through all of God's purposes is that everything is pointing here wonderfully to someone greater, to someone who's better than Moses, as Hebrews tells us, better than the laws. It is Jesus Christ, the new lawgiver Himself. The new covenant comes, and He is the perfect King. He is the one that David points to, that Solomon points to. Don't miss that. Everything God is giving us through His Word in the Old Testament is pointing us to the great and perfect One. Think of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. What were they pointing towards? The perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God Himself. All the kings and leaders in the Old Testament, what are they pointing to? A greater king, a better king, one that will reign without sin perfectly forever and ever. It's pushing us, it's pointing us, it's leading us to see this reality. And we need to understand that not just as we study and unpack 1 and 2 Kings. That's important, or we won't understand at all what is going on here. But we need to understand in the context then of our lives. Are we bowing before this great King? The Bible promises that He will be the King who reigns forever and ever. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, speaking of Christ Himself, the risen One, they will wage war against the Lamb, capital L, Christ Himself. But the Lamb will triumph over them. Why? Because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. That's Him, the risen King, and that's us, His called, chosen, and faithful followers. Will that be your life today? I would ask the question, who is your King? Who is the one you bow to? There are many false kings today. The ambitions of fame and fortune and all the things here, they reign as kings in many people's lives. Is that your King? Is the subtlety of the world's draw so strong that you now bow to the things of this world and not to the God, your Creator? Oh, that He would work in your heart to change you today. And even those of us who are His children, is He truly our King? If He is, then we'll trust Him, we'll serve Him, and we will resound with joy because one day the King is coming for us. You see the import of these things? Paul makes that very clear in this text to perhaps close us here. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the call for us to follow Christ himself, we are to keep this command that he gives without spot or blame, notice, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We're reminded in the pages of Scripture here, not only the historical facts of kingship in Israel, but of the historical King who lives forever and ever, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty and sovereign and holy God, you alone are worthy. You alone, Father, command the worship of your people. You alone are worthy of praise and honor and glory and blessing. Father, as great as your name is today, may you make it even greater in our lives and in our world, so that as we bow before this King and as we seek to be faithful servants of the living God, that you be glorified. Do it in and through us, we ask it, in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll have a closing hymn, one of those wonderful hymns that reminds us of the grace of God and his care for us as his children and our trust in him. And following that and our benediction, we'll look forward to joining in our virtual lobby today. Let's worship our God in song.